We're going to turn our attention now to the Word of God. We're looking at the book of the prophet Jeremiah. We started looking at this book last Sunday, Jeremiah and his time and place in the history of Israel. And saw that he came at the end of 500 years of monarchy that had begun gloriously with the reigns of David and Solomon, but had been in decline ever since. And also that he came at the peak of Israel or Judah's idolatry, the blatant worship of other gods, who were the gods of powerful neighboring nations. And part of the reason for that was in some ways very similar to what's going on in our part of the world today. So that just as bankrupt countries like Greece and Spain are getting financial help at the moment, on condition of introducing fiscal reform that's imposed upon them by the political and economic power of their wealthy neighbors. Well, in exactly the same way, in Jeremiah's day, weak nations like Judah, who didn't have the military strength to maintain independence, they were able to achieve political stability in return for adopting religious reform that was imposed upon them by their conquerors. So Assyria would say to them, we will not destroy you so long as you pay us your taxes and worship our gods. And then Egypt would come along and say the same thing, and Babylon would come along and say the same thing. And so there was huge political, military, economic pressure on the rulers of Judah to adopt other gods instead of their own, because independence seemed too costly. Under pressure from people who were saying, submit to us, think like us, value what we value, believe what we believe, and then we will leave you in peace. And it was against that consensus, that common sense, if you like, that wisdom based on political and diplomatic experience, it was against all of that that Jeremiah stood alone, wanting to reverse the historical trend of decline, wanting to break the pattern of dependence on other nations, wanting the people to turn back to God. And what gave Jeremiah his edge was that he was a teenager, which meant that he was still young enough and naive enough to think that anything could happen. And so God was able to use him to make this radical demand. And as I said last week, I don't think it's very hard for us to see the parallel with our own situation, because we too in Christian Scotland are part of a pattern of historical decline in the worship of God. And we too are under pressure and themselves are inclined to compromise what we believe under pressure from others for the sake of a quiet life. And so perhaps we too need to have our long in the tooth wisdom and experience challenged, or our complacency and our compromise rebuked. Challenged by the message of this radical, intolerant prophet and by the words of his God. So let us get a taste of Jeremiah's preaching by reading chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. It's on page 730 of the Old Testament of the Bible, which you'll find under the seats in front of you if you haven't already got them, and it's probably a sermon or a compilation from sermons that Jeremiah preached at the start of his ministry. The Lord told me, in chapter 2, verse 1, to proclaim this message to everyone in Jerusalem. I remember how faithful you were when you were young, and how you loved me when we were first married. You followed me through the desert and through a land that had not been sown. Israel, you belonged to me alone. You were my sacred possession. And I sent suffering and disaster on everyone who hurt you. I, the Lord, have spoken. So listen to the Lord's message, you descendants of Jacob, you tribes of Israel. The Lord says, what accusation did your ancestors bring against me? And what made them turn away from me? They worshipped worthless idols and became worthless themselves. They did not care about me, even though I rescued them from Egypt and led them through the wilderness, a land of deserts and sand dunes, a dry and dangerous land where no one lives and no one will even travel. He's talking about the Exodus from Egypt towards the promised land. I brought them into a fertile land to enjoy its harvests and its other good things, but they ruined my land. They defiled the country I had given them. And the priests did not ask, where is the Lord? My own priests did not know me. The rulers rebelled against me. The prophets spoke in the name of Baal and worshipped useless idols. And so I, the Lord, will state my case against my people again. And I will bring charges against their descendants. Go west to the island of Cyprus, send someone eastwards to the lands of Kedar, and you will see that nothing like this has ever happened before. No other nation has ever changed its gods, even though they were not real. But my people have exchanged me, the God who brought them honor, for gods who can do nothing for them. And so I command the sky to shake with horror, to be amazed and astonished. For my people have committed two sins. They have turned away from me, the spring of fresh water, and they have dug cisterns, cracked cisterns, that can hold no water at all. We'll have a look at some of the other things Jeremiah said in just a moment. But you can see in there, if you like, a summary of God's main complaint. Jeremiah starts his ministry by setting out the theme. And it's there in verse 11. My people have exchanged me, the God who brought them honor, for gods that can do nothing for them. Israel has dumped her God and taken up with idols instead. Now, why should God find that so intolerable? Why does it matter? We can understand God's disappointment, of course, because if God is like a father, then he is in the same position as every parent who has ever nurtured a child, hoping that they might grow up in a certain way, perhaps marry a certain kind of person, or follow a particular career, maybe into a family business, or maybe into something better than previous generations, or fulfill some other parental dream. When you held that child in your arm, you looked forward to the day when he or she would become something, and then have had to know the pain of watching that child become their own person instead of your dream. And make their own decisions and maybe even make their own mistakes. And hopefully as a parent, have learnt to do that and still love them without having control of them. So why can't God learn that lesson? If God has created people with freedom of religion, with the power to choose their own God, then why can he not simply learn to live with their decisions? Well, Jeremiah is giving us three reasons here, the first of which is that it would be very ungrateful for the people of God to choose someone else. In verse 6, he looks back and says, I rescued them from Egypt. And in verse 7, I brought them into a fertile land, so that the personal freedom they have and the material prosperity that they enjoy are not human rights that they can claim, but rather grace gifts that he has given. And for anyone to eat the food or breathe the air that God has provided and to appreciate the value of the beauty and the creativity and the companionship and the fulfillment with no respect for the giver of all these gifts or for the given capacity to appreciate them is surely deep ingratitude. So it's not simply a question of a competitive tendering process where a number of rival bidders line up and promise what they will do in future in return for Israel's devotion. The choice the people have is not between one God and another, but between acknowledging the debt of gratitude they owe or denying it. It would be ungrateful. But more than that, says Jeremiah, it would be unfaithful. Because God is not, he's not asking Israel out here. He's not like a young man seeing a pretty girl and hoping for the chance of a first date with her. Because they're already married partners. That's the language of verse 2. I remember how faithful you were when we were young. How you loved me when we were first married. So he's not asking people to choose him. He's asking them to remain faithful to a choice already made. Maybe that's something we could benefit from. It's language that we could benefit from using. Sometimes we talk about taking a step of faith or even coming to faith as if we were breaking new ground. And it was all a bit shaky and uncertain because we'd never been there before. But if instead we spoke of God's faithfulness, of his prior and continuing commitment to us, then perhaps our faith would feel less risky, less like trial and error, and more like some combination of obedience and security. It would be unfaithful for us to choose another God. But thirdly, and this is really the theme of Jeremiah's ministry, it would be unsafe. Turn forward a couple of pages to chapter 5 in verse 7 and read how Jeremiah repeats his charge of idolatry. The Lord says in chapter 5, verse 7, why should I forgive the sins of my people? They have abandoned me and worshipped gods that are not real. That's the charge of idolatry. And then he repeats it, this time in the language of faithfulness, or rather of unfaithfulness. God speaking to them as if he were the offended husband. The second half of verse 7. I fed my people until they were full, but they committed adultery and spent their time with prostitutes. So you see what God is doing there, or Jeremiah is doing, speaking for God. He is making the relationship personal by using the language of sexual infidelity to picture religious commitment. So what the people had done was they had bought a new relationship with other gods. The financial tribute that they paid to Assyria and Egypt and Babylon and worshipped their gods into the bargain. It's adultery, says God, and it's prostitution. But then in verse 8, Jeremiah moves on to how that behavior has developed. And the language is pretty direct. It's pretty crude. He says they were like well-fed stallions, wild with desire, each lusting for his neighbor's wife. And you see what's happening and what becomes the pattern, that what began as religious infidelity, selling your soul to the highest bidder, achieving gratification at a price, has now become a characteristic of personal relationships. Idolatry becomes adultery. And the unfaithful worshipper becomes the unfaithful husband or wife. And if you think about it, it's not really all that surprising. It's not rocket science or even higher psychology, because it's the same person inside the body that is doing both things. It's the same set of values that are brought to both kinds of relationship. And that's really Jeremiah's fear. That's why it's unsafe, because people become whom they worship. That's what he said back in chapter 2, verse 5. They worshipped worthless idols and became worthless themselves. In chapter 2, verse 6, I led them through the wilderness into a fertile land, But instead, in verse 7, they ruined my land. They ruined it for themselves. Because although it feels like freedom of self-expression to go around and experiment and do what you want, whether it's sexual freedom with your neighbor's wife or spiritual freedom with your neighboring nation's God, it eventually breaks down and comes back to damage you. Because if I am out lusting for my neighbor's wife, then I have no guarantee that he is not also out lusting for mine, and she is not behaving in exactly the same way as me, so that the illusion of freedom and the excitement and the thrill of experimentation soon becomes the curse of insecurity. And so you see, it's not to protect his offended God that Jeremiah speaks out in protest so much as to protect his vulnerable people. Because the consequences he describes are not so much the sanctions of an angry God taking revenge because he's been dumped, as the bitter lives of the kind of people that they are choosing to become. Let me show you some more examples of the same kind of thing. Look at chapter 5 and verse 23. Chapter 5, verse 23, he repeats the charge of idolatry. You people, you are stubborn and rebellious. You have turned aside and left me. You never thought to honor me, even though I send the autumn rains and the spring rains and give you the harvest season each year. Instead, your sins have kept these good things from you. Evil men live among my people. They lie in wait like men who spread nets to catch birds, but they have set their traps to catch men. And just as a hunter fills his cage with birds, they have filled their houses with loot. And that is why they are powerful and rich, why they are fat and well fed. There's no limit to their evil deeds. And they do not give orphans their rights or show justice to the oppressed. So you see what's happening in verse 23. They have turned aside and left God. In order to warn them or to restrain them, God has punished them with a drought in verse 25. There's no autumn or spring rain, and so no harvest. But in exactly the same way that they have turned aside and left God, so they have become a society from which the weak are turned aside and left and abandoned. No rights for the orphans, no justice for the oppressed. Austerity all round in a nation whose economy is in dire straits, except for the few, described as the spreaders of nets catching snares, filling their own houses with loot, living off the fat of an impoverished land, taking care of themselves. Because when God is ditched and turned aside from, then all the qualities that bound us to him and that he draws out of us through our relationship with him, qualities like honor and duty and integrity and compassion, from all of these we turn aside and they soon start to disappear. And the kind of society that, well, I think you might well agree we are living in today begins to emerge. Further down the same page in chapter 6, verses 13 and 14, look at what it says. Everyone, great and small, tries to make money dishonestly. Even prophets and priests cheat the people. They act as if my people's wounds were only scratches. All is well, they say, when all is not well. So the spiritual fault, especially in the leaders of the people, the prophets and the priests, the spiritual fault was easy dishonesty, making light of people's real problems. So when folks came to them weeping and mourning, the priests and the prophets would recite some glib solution or offer some quick prayer and then move on, instead of engaging self-sacrificially and personally, suffering alongside the lives of the people who were hurting. probably for the simple reason that the priest and the prophet enjoyed their comfortable lives as respected members of society and enjoyed the material privileges that went with it. And it was far easier to go back home to their comfortable houses than to go and mix with and work with the poor and the needy. And that was the pattern that was dominating religious life, and it spreads so that personal wealth replaces community values. The profit motive takes the place of public service. People become looked at as customers instead of human beings. And relationships become defined by legal contracts that can be enforced in court. And dishonesty becomes a kind of skill that is admired, and only the fools get caught. Because when God's free gifts of grace are forgotten, then our freedom to give and not to count the cost and to love as we are loved without condition also disappears. When we forget that we are cared for because love itself is a virtue and we are the objects of God's love, then we deal with other people only in terms of what they are worth to us. And if that is little or nothing at all, then we neglect them. Otherwise, we pay attention to them only in terms of what we can get out of them. Because if everything is measured in terms of money, then most of its value disappears. And then turn again to chapter 9, verse 3 and 6 to see just one more example of the same thing happening. The Lord says in chapter 9, verse 3, "My people do one evil thing after another and do not acknowledge me as their God." See the connection there again. Their behavior, they're doing evil things, and their spiritual life. They do not acknowledge me as their God. "Everyone must be on guard against his friend, and no one can trust his brother. For every brother is as deceitful as Jacob, and everyone slanders his friends. They all mislead their friends, and no one tells the truth. They have taught their tongues to lie and will not give up their sinning. They do one violent thing after another, and one deceitful thing follows another." So the root cause, the spiritual problem, God's righteous complaint, "They do not acknowledge me as their God." Probably because acknowledging God is far too restrictive a relationship. It imposes too many rules and regulations. They want to be free to make it up as they go along and to act according to the situation, do what seems best at the time. And as the practice of unfaithfulness to God takes root, our Father in heaven, so the whole concept of family commitment and community involvement also breaks down. And soon they are denying that their brother is their brother, with good reason, because their brother has learned to conspire against them. And they're also denying that their friend is their friend because they've got so many wounds in their backs from all the stabbings that have taken place. And in order to make the short-term gain that suits the moment, that grabs the opportunity, they have learned to tell the lies that suit. Since they are accountable to no one now, no God who knows everything, when they feel guilty, when they're caught out, when they're accused, instead of shame and confession and apology and repentance, guilt produces anger and revenge. "How dare you accuse me of that?" And we fight back and we counter-accuse, and the righteous person is the strongest one. Because none of us feel weak, because there is no God whom we fear. And so we become whom we worship. unfaithful in our relationships, unjust in our society, uncaring in the presence of suffering, and dishonest in our speech, less and less like God all the time. Because if we do not honor God, then all of the virtues that he would bring out of us in our relationship with him lie dormant. And the capacity to become more like him is lost. And if we worship nothing, then nothing is what we become. And it is from that that Jeremiah wants to save his people. So what's the solution? How can a nation like that, like this, be changed? We'll turn ahead to chapter 21 on page 753. Let us read verses 1 and 2 together. It says, King Zedekiah of Judah sent Pashur, son of Malchiah, and the priest Zephaniah, son of Maziah, I think, to me with this request. Please speak to the Lord for us, because King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and his army are besieging the city. Maybe the Lord will perform one of his miracles for us and force Nebuchadnezzar to retreat. So let me explain what's going on here. The situation is that King Zedekiah, who was actually the last of Judah's kings, well, King Zedekiah has just made a serious error of judgment. He'd been placed on the throne 8 years earlier as a puppet king by Babylon. Babylon had invaded and captured his nephew, I think, who was the rightful king, taken him off as a prisoner and put Zedekiah in his place as the puppet king. But 8 years later, Zedekiah did a political calculation and decided the time was right for him to throw in his lot with Egypt instead of Babylon. And so one shed load of idols were shipped out of the temple, and another batch was shipped in. But Zedekiah got his calculations wrong, because Babylon, whose time he thought had come to an end, proved to be much stronger than he thought. And that's why this Babylonian army is already besieging the city. Whereas Egypt, in whom he had placed his trust, turned out to be either too weak or too dishonest to come to his help. And so in desperation, Zedekiah does what he has always done. He changes sides again. And this time he abandons hope in both his former allies and turns to the Lord. Perhaps Jeremiah can make the Lord perform one of his miracles for us. And the kind of miracle Zedekiah has in mind is probably one that he learned about in a history class at school, because in the reign of his great-grandfather, King Hezekiah, the prophet Isaiah had prayed when an Assyrian army had besieged the city of Jerusalem. And we're told that an angel of the Lord went and destroyed the Assyrian army, and all that the people of Jerusalem had to do in the morning was loot their tents. So that's, it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, that story. And if that is God's stock in trade, if that's the kind of business that God does, then Zedekiah thinks to himself, perhaps we can strike a deal. Now this opportunity, this chapter 21, comes 40 years into Jeremiah's ministry. So he's no longer the naive, enthusiastic teenager. He's in his 50s or 60s. For 40 years he had been preaching, constantly pleading with the people of Judah to turn back to God. And now at last he's got the king begging for his help, offering faith, seeking prayer, pledging commitment. But will it work? Can a serial idolater like Zedekiah make an honest commitment? After a lifetime of following false gods, if people become what they worship, can he now submit to the truth? Is he really a changed man? Or is he just the same person as before, the same old bargain hunter, moving one shelf along the spiritual convenience store to pick up the latest special offer? Listen to this by Ernest Hemingway. He was, among other things, a war correspondent, an American war correspondent at the Second World War, I think, in Italy and Austria. And he wrote this piece. While the bombardment was knocking the trench to pieces, he lay very flat and sweated and prayed, "Oh, Jesus Christ, get me out of here. Dear Jesus, please get me out. Christ, please, please, Christ, if you'll only keep me from getting killed, I'll do anything you say. I believe in you, and I'll tell everyone in the world that you are the only one that matters. Please, please, dear Jesus." The shelling moved further up the line. We went to work on the trench. And in the morning, the sun came up, and the day was hot and muggy and cheerful and quiet. And the next night back at base, he did not tell the girl he went upstairs with anything about Jesus. And he never told anybody. I wonder if that could ever in any way have been a story about you. See, in chapter 21, King Zedekiah is opting for a divine miracle from Jeremiah's God to rescue him from Babylon. But the reality was that was not one of the choices on offer. What was, we get just over the page in verses 8 and 9. "Then the Lord told me to say to the people, 'Listen, I, the Lord, am giving you a choice between the way that leads to life and the way that leads to death. Anyone who stays in the city will be killed in war or by starvation or disease. But whoever goes out and surrenders to the Babylonians, who are now attacking the city, will not be killed. He will at least escape with his life." You see, it's much more grim, it's much more desperate, it's much further down the line than Zedekiah had hoped for. What he opted for was a miracle victory, but that wasn't an offer. The real choice is between ignoring God and carrying on fighting for himself, in which case he is bound to lose and die, or else the offer of an unconditional surrender. And those are the only two choices. No promise of victory, no offer of a miracle, no guarantee that everything will work out all right in the end. Just the certainty of destruction on the one hand, or the hint of a possibility of life at some time in the future. And I think we can understand why that is, because if Jeremiah had traded with the king on his own terms, then he would have been making these two mistakes. First of all, he would have given the impression to the king that his loyalty, his prayers, his delegation of priests and other important people sent to speak to the prophet were of some value. And that because he was offering something to God's representative, he was due to receive something in return. Where the fact is that his lifetime of idolatry has made all of him and all his promises worth absolutely nothing. And so any deal that God had done with King Zedekiah at this point in time would have contributed to Zedekiah's delusion that he had something to offer, something to give. And secondly, if Jeremiah had done the deal, he would have given the impression that God does deals, when in fact the only thing he deals in is grace. Zedekiah had to learn that when he now came and offered his best to God, that best simply wasn't good enough, that God wasn't interested. There just wasn't anything there. It was too little, too late. He'd been worshipping worthless gods and had become worthless himself and was of no value. And didn't know it yet. And until he did, God couldn't save him. And so Jeremiah's answer for Judah was not a miracle of instant transformation that would perpetuate the delusion, but 70 long bitter years of exile. Or if you read history in a fuller sense, 500 bitter, disappointing, empty years until the incarnation. Which is how long the surrender would last, how long it would take them to realize that generations of worshipping nothing had left them with nothing to give. And they would be ready for the miracle of salvation only after all that time. Then they would know they had nothing with which to buy God. Be ready to discover that they could have him for free. And then they would realize that they had lost all of their integrity and would be ready to start receiving it and learning it from God again, remade in the image of God, becoming what they worshipped. This is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that in all things, God works for good with those who love him, those whom he calls according to his purpose. For those whom God had already chosen, he also set apart to become like his son. When we're ready, when we know we're nothing, we can become what we worship. We can become like our God. And I pray that he will follow with his blessing, the reading and the preaching of his word.